Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we ask that this, your written word, may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Every day at the Remembrance Day service, we sing the national anthem, God Save the Queen. And the national anthem is a prayer. The prayer is both a prayer for the sovereign, the Queen, and for the nation. See, what happens to the Queen affects all of us in the nation. And the idea of the national anthem is that the blessing of a people and its ruler are inseparable. So we sing, God save our gracious Queen, long live our noble Queen, God save the Queen, send her victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, God save the Queen. And what we sing and pray for the Queen, we pray for ourselves as a nation. If God gives the Queen a long reign, the nation experiences a degree of stability. If the Queen's troops are victorious in battle, we experience victory. And the idea in the national anthem is that a blessing of a people and its ruler are inseparable. And this is the idea also found in Psalm 20, that the blessing of a people and its ruler are inseparable. Let's have a look at Psalm 20. It's found on page 553 of the Church Bibles. It would be helpful to keep it open there as we learn from God's word together today. Now what we're going to do is to look at the psalm and then look at how to understand this psalm as Christians and then just think how it might apply to us. Now, the first five verses of the psalm, the whole of the psalm is a prayer, but particularly it's a prayer to the Lord, to Yahweh, as the king faces or heads out to face a battle. And the people pray for the king's protection. The people pray for the king's protection. Just let's have a look at these opening five verses. And have a look first at verse 1, where we see, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. What we see is the psalm opens with the people praying for their king. The prayer has a military connotation. The people ask the Lord to protect the king, and for God to protect the king is to keep him safe out of the reach of his enemies. And the king needs protecting because we can see there at the end of the first line is that he is in distress. It appears that Israel is in difficulties and the king needs the Lord's help at this time. And the people appeal to the Lord, to Yahweh, in the name of the God of Jacob. Now in the Bible, God's name is a way of referring to God himself. So to praise the name of the Lord is to praise the Lord. To dishonor God's name is to dishonor God. But what we see there in verse 1 is that God's name is linked to Jacob. So just see that halfway through verse 1. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now, this is referring probably to a specific event. Probably it refers to Genesis 35, verse 3, where Jacob built a memorial altar in Bethel because the Lord had answered Jacob's prayer in the day of Jacob's distress, and the Lord went with Jacob wherever Jacob went. And in other words, the prayer, therefore, of verse 1 is based on the God whose ability to act to save his people has been demonstrated in history. That's what the basis of the prayer is. God has acted in history. You saved Jacob in his distress. Now save the king. Verse 2 makes it plain that the prayer the people utter is a prayer for help from the Lord. Just have a look at it, please. He says, may he send you help from the sanctuary, that's from heaven, and grant you support from Zion. That makes it clear where it's coming from. And the idea in verse 2 is that the Lord himself will act on behalf of the king and do something the king cannot do himself. Now, throughout the Bible, whenever you read it, you see that God wins the battles in warfare. Time and again, you will read of how well-armed and numerically superior troops are defeated by a small number of troops who are not at all well-armed. So, for example, in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12, Samuel sets a stone up called Ebenezer after defeating the Philistines. Ebenezer simply means stone of help. And Samuel says there in that verse, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." In other words, the only reason the Israelites won a battle against the Philistines was because the Lord had intervened to help them. Or maybe you know the words of Psalm 46, verse 1, where the psalmist praises God as an ever-present help in time of trouble because of his power over the nations. So in verse 2, the people are not praying casually, "Oh Lord, just give David's efforts a bit of a helping hand." They're not praying that kind of prayer. No, the people recognize that unless the Lord intervenes, then whatever David does, however skillful he is, however good his tactics or able his troops, he will be defeated unless the Lord intervenes. And then if you look at verse 3, the people pray, appealing to God, saying that King David has been faithful. Just look at verse 3. "May he," that is the Lord, "remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings." You see, David is in a right relationship with the Lord because he's offered animal sacrifices or sacrifices to the Lord. And when an animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament, the animal would be burnt on the altar and the smoke would ascend to heaven and would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the Lord would accept it. And if David's heart was right with God, that is, if he wasn't holding on to sin, then the sacrifice would be accepted. And the people point to David's faithfulness because he's not only offered sacrifices, but he's also given offerings. An offering expresses a person's commitment to the Lord. That's what an offering does. And David as king had given offerings to the Lord. In other words, he'd expressed his own personal commitment to the Lord. And the people asked the Lord to remember what David had done. Now, when people ask the Lord to remember, they don't think that God is absent-minded or that he forgets anything. In the Bible, to ask God to remember is to ask him to act. And they're asking the Lord to do what he has promised to do when the people who are committed to the Lord pray. And in other words, they're asking the Lord to respond to this king's real faith. The tone in verse 5, and the tone of the prayer really, changes in verse 5 as the people rejoice in the anticipated victory. Just look at verse 5. "We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests." So the people look forward to a military victory because they have a king who has admitted his need of God, has understood the Lord's requirements for worship, and have faithfully observed them, and who has recognized the inadequacy of his own ability and by faith has submitted it to God. And these people who have the same faith as this king, so they praise God for the answer before it comes. So what we see in verses 1 to 5 is that people praying for the king's protection. And then verses 6 to 8 tell us how this king responds. The king trusts in the Lord. The king trusts in the Lord. Verse 6 begins with these little words, "Now I know." And these words tell us that the king trusts God. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul, writing at the end of his life, expressed his trust in God with the words, "I know whom I have believed"? Paul is confident in God and trusts him and his purposes. And what David is saying is he trusts in God too. The key to the king's trust there is in verse 7. Let's have a look at it. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The first half of the verse tells us the improper object of faith, human resources. David's enemies had put their trust in the technology of the day, horses and chariots. The Bible makes clear that the right object of faith is not in weapons or machinery, but is the name of the Lord. In other words, it's to be placed in God alone. And when that occurs, amazing things happen. Weak things overthrow mighty things. So David slew the giant Goliath. You may not know this story, but David, with his army of foot soldiers, defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, who, with his many chariots and horsemen. Well, you can look that up some point about that. And in verse 9, what we then end up is with a prayer for God to save. And we could entitle it like this, verse 9, because God answers the king, God answers the people. Because God answers the king, God answers the people. Just have a look at verse 9. O Lord, save the king, answer us when we call. In other words, here in verse 9, the people keep on praying with confidence as the king goes out to battle. But they recognize that the real king who determines events is not down here on earth, but is in heaven. And he is the one who answers the prayers uttered in trust. And they realize that since their king is faithful, their prayers will be heard. So in Psalm 20, the people pray for God to protect the king as he faces his enemies. And because the king is faithful, the people can be assured that God will answer their prayers. But how are we to understand this psalm as Christians? Well, what we need to say is that this prayer of Psalm 20 has been fulfilled. It has been answered in Jesus. The superscription begins like this, for the director of music, a psalm of David. And that superscription could mean a number of different things. A psalm of David could mean it's a psalm about David. Or it could be a psalm written for David. Or that it was a psalm written to David. Or that it was written by David. In Matthew 22, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. And he understands that Psalm 110 to be written by David. And so following Jesus' example, I take it that this psalm is written by David and that David is in fact writing about another king. So just look at who he's writing about in verse 6. Just have a look at verse 6, please. Where David says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. So David is actually here writing a prayer, not for himself, but about the Messiah, about the Lord's anointed. He's not pointing to himself, but to the one who's going to come. So in verse 1, David is speaking about this other king. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. So David is praying about the coming Christ. And when in verse 6, David writes, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, he is saying that God will answer his anointed king, the Messiah. And when David writes in verse 9, O Lord, save the king, answer us when we call, David includes himself among all the people with the rest of the people. He is included in the we who call on God to save. So what David is doing here is to look to the Messiah who's going to come to save him. So the psalm begins with a prayer for the king's protection. Just look again at verse 1. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. And we read in the New Testament how the Messiah had a hard and troubled life, born where animals usually shelter. He had to become a refugee and flee to Egypt with Mary and Joseph as a toddler. Jesus was acquainted with grief. And in the New Testament, we also see how Jesus depended on God in prayer. So David writes in verse 1, may the Lord answer you. And it implies that Jesus called out to God for help. And the New Testament tells us how Jesus prayed alone, doesn't he? He prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. The book of Hebrews tells us how Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And if we think about the sacrifice Jesus offered, let's just think about that great sacrifice he offered. Just turn, keep a finger in Psalm 20. Just turn on in the Bibles to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 6. I'll read from verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" You see, Jesus, in obedience to his Father, went to the cross as a great sacrifice to pay for our sin. The great sacrifice, out of obedience. And there on the cross, he won a great victory for us. Just turn back to Psalm 20, please. And have a look now at verses 4 and 5, where David writes this: "May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests." Well, we know that God has granted the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, a very great victory. And we know that because Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus' victory is our victory. And it's something that ought to fill us with great joy and fill our thoughts. Because every Christian is a sign that Jesus is victorious. And we've got something that ought to fill us with great joy and praise to God as we see the signs of Jesus' victory all around us in the Christians that we know. And then just have a look on at verses 7 and 8, where we read these words: "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm." Here in these verses, David is looking forward and praying and looking forward to that last day when trust in Jesus, trust in the Messiah, is rewarded. On that day, the enemies of God, the enemies of God were defeated when Jesus was raised from death. But ultimately, we will see that triumph when the Lord Jesus returns. And when he returns in glory. And on that day, when he returns in glory, all those who oppose Jesus will fall, never to rise again. And on that day, those who have put their trust in Jesus will be vindicated and shine like the stars in the new creation. So what we've done is we've looked at the psalm and we've seen what it says. We've looked at the psalm and we see that here it's a prayer about the king, people praying for the king and the victory. And as we look at it as Christians, we see that actually this prayer has been answered because God's king, the Messiah, has been vindicated. So let's just think how that we apply this psalm to us. First of all, this psalm teaches us that the reason God hears our prayers, ultimately, is because of Jesus. In this life, he trusted in the name of the Lord and not in chariots or horses, and was heard and therefore was raised from death. In the New Testament, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, this is far from a formula for quick results, because when we pray in Jesus' name, we are expressing our dependence on him who alone has proved that he has trusted in the name of the Lord. He has been heard, and God will hear us because of him. So as we pray, relying on him, how privileged we are. Just let's think a little bit how we might put our trust in chariots and horses, that is in worldly resources of our own strength and protection. I think it's very easy for us to put our trust in good things, in chariots and horses, but actually not to rely on Jesus. We can put our trust in our health or our wealth. Or we might think that our chariots and horses are our friends or family. But we need to remember and keep being reminded that we are secure because of our anointed King Jesus. And so when we face problems or challenges, we need to look to him because he will help us. As we look to him, he will indeed help us. And God always answers him and honours his sacrifice. Let's just think how, as a church, we might put our trust in chariots and horses too. For example, we might think that our chariots and horses are numbers and feel secure when numbers attending church are up and feel threatened when numbers in church go down. Someone once said that it's very easy to get numbers up. All you need to do is get in a barrel of beer and hire a stripper. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that numbers are not a sign of health in a church, because actually people can be attracted by all the wrong things. So let's be fooled by numbers. Other chariots and horses could be money. We might feel okay if there's lots of money in the accounts to pay off, pay say for a staff team, and then also to pay for a building program and everything else. Or maybe it's simply that the horses and chariots a church can trust in is the church program, that there are certain groups running. And in other words, what we feel is this church has the trappings of success. But if we trust in the name of the Lord, we have something far more precious. We have Jesus, who died and was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And nothing can separate us from his love if we put our trust in him. We have access to God through him. And that's far more wonderful, a far greater privilege than anything that we might think that this world can give us. So let's be people who trust in what he's done for us wholeheartedly. Let's ask for help where we've not done this. And let's praise God today for the very great victory that he's given us through Jesus. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They're brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Heavenly Father, we thank you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a solid assurance for the future. Thank you because he has fulfilled this psalm and answered the prayer of King David, that we know that we are safe for eternity if we put our trust in him. May it be that we do not trust in chariots and horses. Forgive us for the times when we've looked to things which are good things in themselves, but not trusting in the Lord Jesus for our security. Help us to trust in the name of the Lord our God, a day in, day out, and encourage us that you have answered this prayer in our Lord and Saviour. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.